If you have a New Testament or a Bible with you tonight, let me ask you to open it to the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the third chapter of Acts. And I want us to look at a familiar passage of Scripture and then just trust the Lord to open some things to our understanding about evangelism and what evangelism is all about anyway. Third chapter of Acts, beginning in the first verse. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Let's bow our heads and have just a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence here tonight. We praise you for the beautiful way you've already spoken to us, in testimony and song and through the fellowship of those who know you in a real way. And I pray that in this next little while that we have together, that you would hide human personality, that you would rebuke the devil, and that you would expose him and all of his lying subtlety, that you would exalt Jesus, and Father, that you would open your word to our understanding and speak to us as a group, but meet us as individuals right where we are and minister to the deepest need of our hearts tonight. And we pray that it might result and you having at your disposal those on this campus who will just allow you through them to bear witness to life abundant and to cause others to be hungry and thirsty and to seek out for that which will really satisfy. It's in Jesus' name that I pray, and for his sake, amen. I just read a little bit of the story of a guy that had a right to be bitter toward religious people. Now, if you want to meet somebody that was turned off by religion, I think he was. He was a cripple. He couldn't go anywhere by himself. Everywhere that he went, somebody had to take him. And every day, somebody put him at one of the gateways leading into the temple in Jerusalem. And he tried to hang on to the edge of existence by begging of people as they went in and out. The only people he ever saw were religious people. And he saw them at their best. He saw them on their way to worship. But I think a lot of the religious people of his day were like a lot of religious people today. They were looking for the escape hatch from reality. They were trying to find some way to stick their head in the sand and let the world pass them by. And here was this cripple, beggar. A rude reminder that the world is not always a pretty place. I thought about that as we watched the preview of Cry from the Mountain. Majestic beauty and terrible pain. The world's a place where wars are fought, where babies die, and where questions are asked that can hardly be answered. And I think they resented that kind of intrusion on the tranquility of their worship. So some of them would flip a few coins in his lap, kind of to salve their conscience, and no real love from the heart. And he had probably come to the place where he really didn't expect very much of religious people. But this was a day that was going to change his life. He was about to meet two guys who had more than religion. They'd had their own personal faith encounters with Jesus Christ. Their lives had been transformed. I think he must have sensed it. I believe there was an excitement in their conversation, a spring in their step. There was an aura about them that said, they're different. But he had been disappointed so many times that he really dared not hope for more. So as they came along, he begged of them in the same old monotone voice. And then it happened. I don't think it had ever happened before. They stopped. And they looked at him as though he were a man that God had made and a man for whom Jesus died. And then Peter did an amazing thing. He said, look at us. Now, he wasn't saying, look at us, we're something. Boy, if anybody knew the truth about Peter by now, Peter did. And he was the fellow who was always ready to lead the parade. He was the guy who was always ready to stand up and make the speech during those 3 years of being discipled by Jesus. He was the one who said, I'll die for you. And he was the one who had cursed and sworn and vowed that he never knew him. He was the one through his tears who had heard Jesus ask, do you love me? Do you? Do you really? Then feed my sheep. Now, Peter knew the truth about Peter, so he wasn't saying, look, we're something. He was saying, look, we found the answer. We know what it is that can really satisfy the hunger within. Look! There are a lot of verses in the Bible that God can use to hit Christians right between the eyes and get their attention. But I think he's probably used the next one to hit me as hard as he has with any. The fifth verse in the third chapter of Acts. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Some of you probably are familiar with the rest of the story. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he went with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people knew that it was him that was lame. I think a lot of you remember that. I think God would have us to come back to this tonight. All over the world tonight, the roadways are littered with people who are hurting. Sometimes hurting in the midst of riches and sometimes hurting in the midst of nothing. Hurting physically, hurting mentally, hurting spiritually. Crying out somewhere, somehow, some way, is there something that will meet my need? You say, well, I wouldn't want to do what Peter did. I wouldn't want to walk out here on this campus and say, hey, look at me. You may not mean to. You may not have had any idea you were doing it. But you've already done it. If anybody knows where you are tonight, if anybody knows what many of you profess, you've already done that. And because of who we are when we name the name of Christ and because of what we profess, every person in the world has every right in the world to look to us expecting to receive something of us. And do you know the most encouraging thing that I see today? God has literally given me the privilege of traveling around the world. And the most encouraging thing that I see as I do that is that I see increasing evidence that God is allowing us to get the world's attention one more time. But with that, when people cry out and we offer an answer or profess to have an answer and then they respond, then they look, then for some brief fleeting moment we have their attention. There comes with that the greatest responsibility and the greatest opportunity that has ever belonged to a people in the history of the world. And if we somehow get the world's attention briefly and then we give no answer at all, or we give an inadequate answer, or we give a wrong answer, we've committed the greatest crime that could ever be committed against humanity. And to be on target and seize the moment and give the right answer, you've got to really understand what man's need is. Well, what is the great need of man? Is man's need moral? Hey, I don't have to tell you that we've got a moral dilemma in this country that would shame Sodom and Gomorrah. But our great need's not moral. Is it social? I praise God tonight that there is increasing evidence that as evangelical Christians, we're finally waking up to the fact that there are those situations in which you can't share John 3:16 unless you share it with a cup of cold water. And you've got to have a concern for the whole man. But man's great need is not social. Is it economic? Oh, we have some things going on in our own state today that might make us think that it is. Is man's great need political? Somebody said man's learned to fly like a bird and he's learned to swim like a fish, but he's never learned to walk like a man because he's never really understood his own need. Man's a spiritual animal and his need is a spiritual need. There's a guy named Ralph Naber who was running all over the country a few years ago asking a silly question. How would you change an apple tree into a peach tree? How would you do that? So that's easy. All you do is pull the apples off the branches and tie peaches on. Right? Man, instantly, dramatically, you've changed the appearance of the tree. But after a while, the peaches rot. Yeah. You got a stinking mess. I mean, they fall to the ground. And then, after a while, the tree bears fruit again, and you know what you've got? Apples. Because after all, it is an apple tree. Do you know the first thing you'd have to accept if you were going to change an apple tree into a peach tree? You couldn't do it. Hey, that's tough, isn't it? We don't like to hear that. We don't like for somebody to come along and tell us, you can't do that. I mean, we don't want anybody to tell us that. This time we may not be able to find the light switch in the dark. This time we may not be able to solve the maze. This time we may not be able to fight our way out of the corner. This time we may not be able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. This time we might need a miracle. But the truth is, you couldn't change an apple tree into a peach tree. Only God could do that. And if God did it, He wouldn't change the fruit. He'd change the roots. He'd take away the apple roots and give the tree peach roots, and then it would bear peach fruit. And you see, the reason man can't solve his problem is he thinks he's got a fruit problem. I mean, when something goes wrong, how do you deal with it? Anyway, you change majors, you get a new roommate, maybe you transfer to another school, or when you get out of here and you get out there in that crazy world, then you switch careers, or you move to a new town, or you buy a new house, or you get a new car, or you buy a new suit of clothes, or you change your hairstyle, or things are really messed up, you get a new mate. What happens? Doesn't take long for the fruit to rot. And before you know it, what have you got? Same old stuff. Because you didn't have a fruit problem to start with. You got a root problem. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in the New Testament, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean anyway? Does that mean you're a drug addict? Does that mean you're guilty of sexual immorality? Does that mean you're a murderer, a robber? Not in your life. You're not a sinner because you commit sins. You commit sins because you're a sinner. Sin is an attitude that is innate in man that says, I choose me instead of God. It's the attitude that says, I'm going to do what I want to do, whether anybody else ever does what they want to do or not. I'm going to have my own way, and I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to be number one. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, boy, all of the best-selling self-motivation books and all the best-attended seminars and all of the top motivational tapes and everybody that's right at the top of the field in that area today and nine-tenths of those who would tell you how to get the job done while you're in school, what do they say? They say, look out for number one. Hang in a minute and Okay, great. Super. Super, okay. Let them take care of there, and let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just equip these who minister to this one in need right now. Meet his need. Bless, touch him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, hang in right here. The world says, what's wrong with that? Looking out for number one, getting what's coming to you, asserting yourself. You know the only thing wrong with it? If you're number one, God can't be. And if you always have your way, he can't have his way in and through you. And so sin is the attitude that crowds God out of your life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. What does that mean? Does that mean God's a traffic cop trying to catch you speeding? Does that mean God's hiding around the corner with a baseball bat so when you get out of line, he can say, aha, whack! No, not in your life. God loves you. God has a great design, a plan for your life. But what it means is this. When you say, blow the blueprint, I'll go it alone. I'll be the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, and I'll assert myself and do my own thing. Then you've pushed God out, and you're left to your own resources. You've cut yourself off from the power source that stands the test of eternity and makes the difference between life and death right now. And if you live like that and you die like that, then you die before you've lived. That's what it means. So what's man's need anyway? Man doesn't need a new way of life. He needs a new life. He doesn't need reformation. He needs transformation. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, you must be born again. Now let me ask you something. Have you become personally convinced that the great need of man and the great need of woman is for that man or that woman to have his or her own personal faith encounter with Jesus Christ? Have you become convinced of that? If you have, then you must be convinced that the single most effective thing that you can do to make a radical difference in our world is to help one person have his or her own encounter with Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now here's the question. What is the potential? What is the potential of one person really transformed by the power of God? What's the potential of that? You see, the devil will really do a number on you. He'll intimidate you. He will make you so concerned about the opinion of others that you'll walk by people who are dying and you'll convince yourself that they really aren't. And then he will tell you that the sharing of your faith won't make that much difference anyway. And he'll convince you finally that men don't really have this great need. That maybe they can work it out for themselves. Sometimes he'll convince you that even though you do share your faith, you're just spitting into the wind. It's not going to make any great difference. And he gets you to the point where you forget that, number one, this business of evangelism is a supernatural task. You can't do it anyway, any more than you could change an apple tree into a peach tree. So God hasn't called you to convince anybody or to convict anybody or to convert anybody. He's just called you to be faithful. Now, what happens when you're faithful? when you just share and you leave the results to God, what happens? Let me share two illustrations with you and I'm through. If you went to Leesburg, Florida, anybody from Florida here tonight? Leesburg's about the prettiest part of the state, right in the middle. You drive from Tampa over toward Daytona, you go right through the citrus belt, and Leesburg's kind of in the heart of all that. If you went to Leesburg, Florida, and you drove into town from any direction, you could not help see a sign that said Royal Industries, because that covers a multitude of stuff. It's boats, and it's aluminum siding, and it's mobile home parks, and it's real estate development, you name it. A guy named John McLeod owns Royal Industries. John's very wealthy. And John and his family have a, quote, cottage over at Daytona. A few years ago, they were over at the beach, and his college-aged daughter, Cindy, was out on the beach. And this middle-aged guy comes along, bald-headed, you know, pot belly, totally unimpressive. This guy comes along. He's got a handful of just gospel presentations, you know, kind of a simple little track. And he comes up to Cindy and he says, "May I share something with you?" And he goes through this thing with her and he gets down to the end and he said, "Does that make sense?" "Yeah." Now, if this makes sense and you understand what I've said and you really want to open your heart and ask Christ to come in, he'll give you new life right here on the beach today. And she said, "I'd like to do that." And he said, "Well, you see that prayer? Read it." And she's read it. She says, "Does that say what you think you'd like to say to God?" "Yeah." "Okay, let's pray it together." And he prayed it with her. And then he talked to her a few minutes about what had happened. And he said, "Now, you've accepted Christ as your Savior." And there are people who say, "Hey, now, no way. I mean, that doesn't happen. I mean, he talked her into something. Or, I mean, you know, she just said that to get him off her back." I mean, you don't walk up somebody cold turkey like that and have a changed life. That doesn't work. But Cindy went back to the cabin, and she walked in, and she said, "I met the strangest guy out there a while ago. And he gave me this thing here. And you know what? I prayed a prayer with him. And I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life." And her folks thought she'd had a nervous breakdown or something. And they got back to Leesburg, and her dad called Charles Rossell at First Baptist Church. He said, "Charles, I don't know what's going on. But," he said, "something crazy's happened over at Daytona." And he said, "I think you need to come over and talk to Cindy. And could you do that and see?" He doesn't go to this church. In fact, he's never been to that church at this time. So Charles comes over to the house, and here's Cindy and high school sister and mother and dad, and they're all seated in the parlor. And he said, "Okay, Cindy, tell him what you told me." So she goes through this thing. She gets through, and Charles said, "My soul, you've been saved." What does that mean? So Charles gets his New Testament out, you know, and he starts Romans 3:23 and just goes through the whole bit. High school daughter, mother, daddy, all pray that night, ask Christ to come into their hearts. A couple of mornings later, John's eating breakfast, and he's got this little tract that this guy gave Cindy over on the beach. And he's sitting at the breakfast table reading that thing. He said, "Do you know who needs to hear this?" He said, "My attorney needs to hear this." So he goes to his attorney's office that morning, and he tells his secretary, "Now look, I'm going in there and shut the door, and I don't want him to get any phone calls until I open the door, okay? And don't interrupt us." So he goes in, and he sits down. He says, "Now Norm, I'm not good with words, so I'm going to read something to you, and don't interrupt me." And he reads this thing to his attorney. And his attorney that morning prays and asks Jesus to come into his heart. And Sunday morning at First Baptist Church, John, two daughters, wife, Norm, walk forward publicly professing their faith in Christ. Norm's wife, backslidden Baptist out of fellowship with the Lord, comes getting right with God. Cindy goes back to school. She's dating a guy named Nick Nicolette, who that year before had been the NCAA golf champion for the whole United States. And she said, Nick said, "I can't date you anymore until I share something with you. Something happened this summer." And she's got this tract this guy gave her. And she said, "I want to read this to you. That's the way it happened to me." And so she reads this thing to Nick, and she said, "Nick, it's really worked. It's made a made a total difference in my life. And Nick prays with Cindy and asks Jesus to come into his heart. And I'm down there for a crusade. And Cindy and Nick drop out of school for a week and come home to Leesburg to spend the week doing personal evangelism. And we're over at John's house one night. And we're all having fellowship and eating cake and cookies, you know. And all of a sudden, here comes somebody in. And they've gone by Norm's house where he's got two teenage daughters who haven't received Christ. And they've shared with them. Both of them have prayed and asked Jesus to come into their hearts. And Nick's out on the pro golf tour now, and he leads Bible studies and, you know, and bears witness to his faith in Christ. And Cindy said, she said, you know the crazy thing, Wayne, is that, she said, that guy who shared that booklet with me that day said he had no idea this stuff's happened. And he'll never know until we meet in heaven. I was down there a couple of years ago, and I saw John. He said, Wayne, you'll never guess what happened. Said, we were over at Daytona, and Cindy was out on the beach. And said, here came this bald-headed, pot-bellied guy with a handful of four spiritual laws. And he walks up to her, and he's doing the same thing that he was doing back 3 or 4 years ago. And she got to share with him, telling what had happened. Isn't that great? The 21st of April, 1855, was a Saturday morning in Boston, Massachusetts. I guess it was all over the world. And there's a guy who's 30 years old who's named Edward Kimball. And he teaches a Sunday school class at Mount Vernon Congregational Church in Boston. He works as a clerk in a dry goods store. He's got several Harvard students in his class. But he has a teenager in his class who dropped out of school when he was 13 years old in a little rural community called Northfield, Massachusetts. And he's moved to Boston, and he's working for his uncle in his shoe store. He's uneducated, he's awkward, he doesn't know Christ as his Savior. And that Saturday morning, Edward Kimball had him so much on his heart that he left the dry goods store, and he walked down the street to the shoe store. And all of this stuff that you have to deal with anytime you decide you want to share your faith was going on, you know? This isn't the right time. I'm going to embarrass him. He'll never come back to church again if I do this. All that stuff, you know. But he went in. He found the guy in the back room. And the Holy Spirit had prepared his heart. And he put his hand on his shoulder and he pressed on his heart the claims of Christ. And that teenager got down on his knees in the back room of a shoe store and asked Jesus to come into his heart. Next several weeks, he was discipled by a Sunday school teacher. And then he left Boston and he moved to Chicago. He took a job as a bill collector for a wholesale boot company. He wanted to live for Jesus, and he didn't know anything else to do except just do what the guy that led him to Christ taught him to do. And so he'd get up early on Sunday morning, go out on the streets in Chicago and find boys and bring them into a congregational church. Some of the folks resented him dirtying up the church like that. So it was summertime, and he started taking these guys down on the shore of Lake Michigan. He'd teach Bible studies to them down there on Sunday morning. Weather started getting colder, and somebody provided a place for them to meet indoors. And that Sunday school class grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, till it became the largest Sunday school in America. They called it the Illinois Street Mission. He never intended to start a church. In fact, he was never ordained. He never pastored a church. But it did become a church. If you go to Chicago today and you're driving north on LaSalle Street, you can find the church on the right-hand side up on the north end of LaSalle. And back a few blocks south on the left-hand side of the street, you can find a Bible school that he started to train lay people for ministry. It's called Moody Bible Institute. 10% of all of the foreign missionaries in the world today are graduates of that school. After the great Chicago fire, D.L. Moody and his wife and children and a man that was working with him named Ira Sankey and his family went to England, not because anybody asked them to come, but because that's where Moody's wife was from, and they went over to move in with her relatives. Their houses had been burned in Chicago. Nobody welcomed them. Nobody was glad they were there. But Moody and Sankey started going out to towns in England and Scotland, and they would stay sometimes 3 or 4 months at a time, just sharing their faith, ministering, and revival began to break out in those places. And after about 2.5 years, they came to London with some notoriety, and tremendous crowds came to hear them. In London, there was a guy in his 20s who was the pastor of a little chapel. He was so discouraged. He was just on the verge of leaving the ministry. Only 15 or 20 people ever came to hear him. But he sat under the ministry of this uneducated layman from America, Dwight L. Moody. And God broke his heart and brought him to a place of submission, and God's anointing came on him so mightily that he became one of the great Bible teachers and preachers of his day. And some years after that, F.B. Meyer came to America. And while he was here, he was speaking on university campuses. And while he was speaking to the student body at one of the universities in the Midwest, one of the students felt God beginning to stir in his heart and leading him to do a work of evangelism. And Wilbur Chapman had a great evangelistic ministry in the Midwest. And during his ministry, he became aware of another young man in Chicago. This guy had been one of the outstanding athletes of his day. He had played baseball for the old Chicago White Stockings baseball team. But he came out of a bar in Chicago one afternoon with some other baseball players, and there were some Christians doing street evangelism. And while the other ball players hooted and laughed and made fun, this guy followed them back to their little mission and opened his heart and asked Jesus to come in. He quit playing baseball, and when Wilbur Chapman met him, he was working at a YMCA in Chicago. And Chapman said, "Why don't you come and help me in my evangelistic work?" And he said, "Well, what could I do?" And he said, "Well, you can, you know, set up chairs, pass out hymnals, and, you know, just help me." So he was literally a roustabout for Wilbur Chapman. And Chapman suddenly died. And he had a crusade scheduled in Iowa. And the committee contacted the baseball player, and they said, "Why don't you preach?" He said, "I can't preach. I'm not a preacher." And he wasn't. He was a layman, and he was never ordained. But he did go preach that crusade, and he didn't stop preaching. They said when Billy Sunday went from the south to the north through Illinois, they closed saloons behind him like a plague had hit the state. Billy Sunday went to Charlotte, North Carolina for a crusade. And in the aftermath of the Billy Sunday crusade in Charlotte, a group of farmers and merchants and businessmen and professional men began to meet every Saturday morning for prayer meetings. And one Saturday morning, they were meeting at the home of a dairy farmer near Charlotte. And that Saturday, they prayed for two things. They prayed, number one, that God would let them have another crusade in Charlotte. And then they prayed that God would call out from the young people of their community those who could be used to take the gospel around the world. And out of that prayer meeting, a committee was formed, and they invited an evangelist named Mordecai Ham to come to Charlotte and preach. And in one of the very early services of Mordecai Ham's crusade, two teenage boys who had not known each other before that night, but who became lifelong friends and co-laborers, walked forward and were counseled with and accepted Christ as their Savior that night. One was named Grady Wilson, and the other was Billy Graham. And you see what Edward Kimball, a 30-year-old layman, did when he walked into a shoe store on a Saturday morning to lead a teenage dropout to Christ. What he did was throw a rock into the pond, and the ripples started going out, and they haven't yet touched the distant shore. When Cry from the Mountain is shown here in Norman, and somebody from your campus is convicted by the Holy Spirit and they come to Christ, another ripple's gone out, and then another will go out. And when you are convinced that your roommate, the person that stands beside you in lab, that person that you've walked past a dozen times and never given them the time of day, when you become convinced that they've got a root problem and it's a life and death matter, whether or not it's dealt with, and God is committed to doing something through you that can make a world of difference, and with fear and trembling you submit yourself to Him and allow Him through you to do the impossible, and you bear witness to your own personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and then you leave the results to God. When you've done that, that's what evangelism's all about. And you will have cast a rock into the pond and started the ripples in motion. And God alone knows what the end will be. But I believe it can make a world of difference. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray tonight that we would just go from this place, first being sure that Jesus is alive in us because we've turned from sin by faith to Him and have been submissive to His Lordship. And then, Father, that You'll find in us those who are available and willing for You to do through us things that ultimately can only be explained by saying God did it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.